something that has been on my mind during the morning is in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John, the 30th verse. Well, the lesson that has been on my mind is in the 30th verse. I'm going to read three verses, verses 28 through 30. Of course, this is part of the record of while Jesus was hanging on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And I think that last expression, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, fits right in with one expression that was used in our Bible study lesson, where Jesus said, No man taketh it from me, talking about his life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So here it's described, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He did that because his work, the work that he had come to do, was finished. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look to thee in gratitude for the blessings that have been ours to enjoy thus far along life's journey. For the many occasions when we have been able to gather in thy house and rejoice in that that we were able to see in thy word. And we pray, Father, as humbly as we know how, that in this hour we might, as we look into thy word, that we might once again rejoice in that that we're able to see. That we might be able to rejoice in the finished work that Jesus did on our behalf. Father, as we come together, we come praying that thy mercy might be extended to us as the church and as a people, that we might be blessed with a renewal of hope, that we might be encouraged that from day to day we might gather together anticipating a blessing from thee. And Father, that we might receive such a blessing, not because we're worthy of it, but simply because we need thy blessings, the leadership of thy Spirit. And Father, as we come to declare thy word, we pray that thou wilt guide us, lead our minds, and place such thoughts as would honor and glorify thy great name, that thou wouldst place such thoughts in our mind. And that, Father, that thou wouldst grant us the grace that we need, that we might be able to declare those things and to express those things in such a way that thy name is honored and glorified. Especially, Father, pray that thou wilt manifest thy mercy to us in every needed way. Bless all for whom it's our duty and privilege to pray, especially, Father, those that have special needs of thee. Thou knowest what our needs are. We pray that thou wilt deal with us, not according to what we've earned, but that thou wilt deal with us out of thy mercy. Now, Father, bless us in this hour. Draw us close to thee. Overshadow us with thy felt presence. And bless us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Forgive us our sin, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Jesus was born, his mother was found with child. She was engaged to be married. That's today's language. It's not expressed exactly that way in the Bible, but that's today's language for what the situation was. She was engaged to be married, and the one that she was promised to saw what her condition was, and the law required him to take certain actions. The law, and I would point out, this was not a law that God had given, but the interpretation of it that had been put on what God said by the authorities of the day. That law required that Joseph, Mary's fiancé, That's today's language. Joseph was commanded to make a public accusation against her of being unfaithful to him. And when he did that, that same law required that she be stoned, that she be pummeled with stones thrown by the members of the community. And the law required, commanded that Joseph be the one to cast the first stone at her. I would wonder if in the past Joseph had many times been a member of the community and in a similar situation with somebody else was willingly a caster of stones at the person that had been found guilty. Now, he might have done that. He might not have ever done that. You know, they lived in a small town. It could be that this is the first time, particularly in Joseph's lifetime, that there had ever been a young lady in that town, in that community, in that situation. Anyway, Joseph did not want to throw a rock at Mary. He wrestled with the idea, and as far as we know, had never made up his mind as to whether he was going to throw a rock at her or ignore the law that had been written. Of course, there were consequences of that. Joseph was wrestling over that idea, and God spoke to him. And you'll find this language in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I put it in my own words rather than trying to quote it because I don't have a marker in my Bible, so I didn't where I could turn over there real quick to find it. But God told him to not be concerned about taking Mary, his wife, because that was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. And God told him, she's going to bring forth a son, and you're commanded to call his name Jesus. The reason being, he's going to deliver his people from their sins. I recall the word used in that scripture was he's going to save his people from their sins. But I think that the sense of the word save there is that he's to deliver them. So Jesus came into the world, you know, to accomplish a mission. He came for a purpose. God had determined that he wanted to deliver a people over into the glory world. And that people had, I'll use the expression, fallen by the wayside. They had disobeyed the commandment that God gave to them, and because they disobeyed that commandment, they became sinners. And that sin was passed from the first generation to the second one, and then from the second one to the third one, and right on down through time, up to the present time, my mother and father were sinners because that had come to them. They passed it to me. I passed it to all of my children, and it's going to continue as long as people are being born into the world. Men are people. When I use the word men, I don't just mean the male gender. I'm talking using the word man or men generically to include the whole family, whole human family. The Bible says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And God purposed to deliver some, I don't know how many. I like to think in terms of many. I'm not sure that I would disagree with something I heard Elder Agin say many years ago on that subject of how many would be delivered. Brother Agin's idea was that God would deliver most of the human family. That there would only be enough of them not delivered to point out to Satan that God did not deliver them because he had to. That it was his choice. And you know, even if there was not but one human out of all the human family, if there wasn't but one human that was not delivered, that would point out to Satan, God didn't have to deliver anybody. He did it because he wanted to, and nobody can question why he wanted to. He wanted to because he wanted to. But God purposed to deliver a people. I can remember when I was, I'd say seven or eight years old. I probably couldn't think this deeply at six, but not long after that. I had some sense of the magnitude of the suffering of Jesus as he hanged on the cross. And I wondered why God didn't just say, "I'll forgive your sin, just come on in," instead of sending Jesus to die and suffer as he did. And to my immature mind, it just seemed to me like that it would have been better if God had done it that way. I imagine I was already above 21 when I finally saw that that way just wouldn't work. I had the idea that at that time that God could do anything. And I will reiterate that there is nothing that is so big that God can't do it. But God has a nature, and he can't violate that nature. He can't do anything that is contrary to that nature. Now, people are the same way. We have a nature, and we're going to do things that are consistent with that nature. The mankind, the race of mankind are sinners. I'm thinking about something in the past, so I'll say we're sinners. You understand that we were then, we still are, and we're going to be. So we can talk about it, you know, in the past or in the present or in the future. They were sinners. They had a nature. And because of that nature, the Bible says, and this is in Genesis, maybe chapter 4 or 5, somewhere along there, in the time just before the flood, that God saw that the wickedness of mankind in the earth was great. And the Bible expresses it like this. God saw that every imagination of man's heart was to do only evil continually. Those people are doing like that. And let me stop right here and say, we're still doing that like that. Until our nature is changed. But God purposed to deliver some of those. Now, mention again, I'm not defining how big that word "some" is. But somewhere I came to realize that it was not God's nature to ignore the fact that man was sinners. That God could not just ignore that. You know, like my idea was that he just forgive everybody and say, "Come on in." God couldn't do that because his nature required him to not do that. The Bible specifically says God cannot lie. Didn't say he won't lie. It said he can't lie. Because that is, lying is not consistent with his nature. There are other things. Now, that's the only thing that I've remember seeing in the Bible that says God can't do, but I think we can extrapolate and say he can't do anything that would violate his nature. He had told man, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So God, having said that, given that commandment to man, when man violated that commandment, God's very nature requires him to hold that man's feet to the fire and point out to him exactly what God had said was going to happen. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, the first time I ever read that, you know, I thought about, that word dying, talking about he's going to lay down, you know, and breathe his last breath. But God said, in the days that thou eatest thereof, and I wrestled with this for a long time, because after God told Adam that, Adam lived several hundred years before he died. And it was a long time before I realized that God was not just talking to him about his body was going to die. He was going to take his last breath and then they would bury him and he'd be dead. That's not the death that God was talking about. God was talking about he'd be dead as far as being free of sin is concerned. Paul, in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said, "And you hath he quickened," and the he there is talking about God, "you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So that's the death that God was talking about as he spoke to Adam. And Adam ate and died. But since God had put the sentence of death on Adam, if Adam is recovered from that, and you understand when I say Adam, I'm talking about all of his descendants also, the only way that he can be recovered from that is that there be somebody else that die in his place. Now, throughout the Bible, there is lessons that teach that. God told Abraham to take his son Isaac up on a mountaintop and offer Isaac a burnt sacrifice. Abraham was obedient. He took his son. He took fire. They started up the mountain. Somewhere along the way, Isaac spoke to his daddy, and I'll put that in modern day words. "Daddy?" Abraham said, "Yeah." Isaac said, "We've got the fire. We've got the wood." You know, apparently, Abraham had told Isaac, "We're going up there on that mountain to make an offering to God." He hadn't told Isaac, "Son, you don't know it, but you're the offering." He hadn't told him that. They're going up the mountain, and Isaac said, "Daddy?" He said, "Yeah. We've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where is the lamb for an offering?" Now that kind of tells me that Isaac was accustomed to seeing offerings made. That Abraham was a worshiper of God and wanted to express that worship by the offering of animal sacrifices. And I would make the point right here that points out that God is pleased when families worship him. Isaac said, "Daddy?" Abraham said, "Yes." He said, "We've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where's the lamb for an offering?" And Abraham still didn't say, "Son, you don't know it, but you're the lamb." But Abraham's answer to Isaac's question was, God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. And for many years, I rejoiced in reading that God was going to provide a lamb for himself, an offering for himself. That he was going to do it to please himself. And one day it dawned on me. He was offering himself. I think that was maybe about the first, when I realized that, that I ever realized the real meaning of the Trinity. But they went up the mountain. And they got up there to the top of the mountain. The Bible doesn't say so, but I can imagine that Abraham gathered up some rocks there and made a pile of rocks, you know, for the altar. Then he took Isaac, and I think of Isaac as being a teenager, let's say 14 years old. I think of him, you know, as being in that range. The Bible doesn't say how old he was. But if he was 14 years old, Abraham was 114. I believe that. My arithmetic is correct. That's 22 years older than I am now. And I expect if I was to start to try to tie up a 14-year-old boy with a rope, especially if he wondered what was going on, I suspect I'd have difficulty. That's the point I'm making. But Abraham bound Isaac with a rope, laid him there on that altar, took a knife in his hand. I've often wondered why Isaac didn't say, wait a minute, what's going on here? But apparently Isaac had enough reverence for his father that he knew his daddy wouldn't do anything that would be harmful to him. He trusted his daddy implicitly. He trusted his daddy like Abraham trusted his father, God. And I'm sure all this was hard to Abraham. Abraham bound Isaac, took the knife in his hand, prepared to slay Isaac, and God called to him. Abraham called him twice. Abraham, Abraham. I suspect God called him twice just to make sure that Abraham was aware that he was being called, talked to. God told him, don't harm the boy. And then Abraham saw a ram that was caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, to me, that ram is a picture of Jesus. And Abraham went and took the ram, and let's spend a little bit of time talking about the ram being a picture of Jesus, but if I do that, I won't get back to the lesson. And so I'm going to leave that for another time. Abraham knew that that ram was to be offered in Isaac's place. See, Isaac had gone up that mountain under sentence of death. While Jesus was in the earth in a discussion with the Jewish religious authorities, in that discussion, some of them asked Jesus, are you older than Abraham? And Jesus' answer was, before Abraham was, I am. And it went on further in that discussion. And Jesus told them, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And I think that Jesus was telling about Abraham's experience up there on that mountain when he looked over there and saw that ram caught in the thicket by his horns and realized that he was to offer that ram in the place of Isaac. And I think that in all of that, Abraham had an understanding that God was going to send one to die in the place of men, people whom God purposed to deliver. Jesus came for the purpose of bringing about that deliverance. And I'm going to quit preaching now and just kind of lecture a little bit. I know I'll find some place to deviate off. But anyway, I'm going to try to finish the lesson. To be the one who died, first of all, he had to be human. You know, when I finally realized that there had to be somebody to die, then I said, well, why didn't God just create an angel and not give that angel a nervous system, you know, so that he could feel pain and just let that angel do the dying? And I came up with that idea. And for a good long time, it seemed like that'd be a good thing. But now I know it wasn't an angel that sinned, so it couldn't be an angel that died. It was a human that sinned, so it had to be a human that died. Jesus was born of an earthly mother. He was not born of an earthly father. He was born of an earthly mother, so he took humanity from her. From God, he received divinity, so he was divine and human at the same time. But his divinity was just as perfect as his humanity. His humanity was just as perfect as his divinity. Because he didn't have an earthly father, he wasn't born with original sin. Now, I haven't mentioned that name before today, but original sin is the name that we have given to the idea of Adam's sin passing to his children, and their sin passing to their children, and that down through the generations of mankind. If Jesus had been a product of original sin, then he would have been faced with natural death. See, Adam was faced with natural death because he sinned. If he never had sinned, he had still been alive today. But because he sinned, you know, he then became subject to natural death, and a few hundred years later, he died. Jesus didn't have original sin. So far, he's qualified to be a redeemer. If he had had original sin, he would not have been qualified to be a redeemer. He would have then been facing death on his own behalf, on his own account, because of himself. So when he died, he's just fulfilling that. You know, the day that I die, I'll just be fulfilling the fact that I had a natural life. My death wouldn't help a bit about my children getting them any closer to him. Might motivate them, you know, to feel a little bit closer, but it won't make them any closer to being there. And won't make heaven any sweeter when they get there. Jesus lived in the world some 33 years. During that time, he never committed a sin. He could have, but he didn't. So that when he died, he was qualified to be a redeemer. That was the purpose of his coming into the world. God had told Joseph, he'll deliver his people from their sin. Now here, as he hanged on the cross, he's been hanging there several hours, suffering untold agonies. He became thirsty. They gave him some vinegar to drink. And I rather think that that was not our kind of vinegar, because you know, this seems to have been something that was drunk regularly. I can't see why they would have had it there in the first place if it had been our kind of vinegar. But I'm going to read it again, that 30th verse. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. When he said, "It's finished," he meant he had accomplished that he had come to do. He had lived in the world. He had qualified himself to be the Redeemer. And I used the expression the best he could, if it had been me, you know, and I was talking about myself, that's all I could say. I did it the best I could. Well, he did it the best he could. The best he could do was successful. The best I could have done would have been far from it. But when he said, "It's finished," that's what he meant. It's finished. I've accomplished redemption. And of course, the deliverance that he gave was perfect deliverance. One day, we're going to be in glory. And it doesn't matter what system we came up under while we were living here in the earth. And most of us, you know, the reason we believe like we do is because of the training that we've had. For most of us, it's that way. And no matter what our system was that we came up under, you know, there are some people, they have the idea that if they get to heaven, it's because of their own good works. If they do more good works than they do bad works, that's the only way they could come to it. If they do more good works than they do bad works, then that'll get them in. You know, the bad works cancel out some of the good works, but we've still got some good ones left. That'll qualify us to get in. And a lot of people, you know, that's the hope that they have. And some feel like they're going to be in heaven simply because of the fact that they've been associated with a certain body of people. And I know quite a few Christians that don't think they're going to be anybody there but Christians. But whatever system we've come up under, when we get there and we're on the inside and we see Jesus, and when we see Him, we forget all about the system we came up under. And we understand that we're there because Jesus qualified Himself to be a Redeemer. He gave His life to bring about our redemption, and that because of that, we're there. Lord, help us that we might think on these things, that we might realize what great things He's done for us, and that we might realize that the only hope that we have is Him, and that we obey Him, trust in Him, rest in Him, dedicate our lives to Him, and live as close to Him as we can, and tell other people what great things He's done for us. Oh, the Lord help us. I haven't preached the lesson, but the Lord help us to think on it, to realize who He is and what we owe to Him. The Lord help us is my prayer. We're going to stand and sing a song, and as we sing, we announce the open door of the church.